Time, let me invite you to turn to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. If you're using the Pew Bible, this is found in the New Testament portion, the back portion on page 122. Romans chapter 5, we begin at verse 12 and we go as far as verse 21. Pay attention, this is God's holy and infallible word. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May He bless it to our hearing this day. Well, we have been considering week by week Paul's argument from Romans chapter 5. And in verses 1 to 11, we spend some time reading of the benefits of that right standing that we have with God through Jesus Christ. That those benefits of our justification or our right standing with God. And today we come to verses 12 to 21, where Paul moves from the benefits of our justification to the grounds of our justification. We move from Paul speaking of all of the grace and the glory and the wonder that we have in Christ Jesus to how it is that Christ could provide such grace and glory to us. It would appear that Paul anticipates more questions that come from his audience. You know how he is very logical and careful as he writes. It's as if he's having a dialogue with his readers. He anticipates and expects what they're going to ask next or how they're going to think about these wonderful truths. Paul argued way back in Romans chapter 3 that not a single person will be justified before God by keeping the law. But a right standing with God is available to any who through faith take hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he anticipates that one question that may come in this very high argument, this very high passage about the benefits of the justification that we have in Christ, is a question that would go something like this. How is it that one man could save so many sinners and reconcile them to God? That's a great question. How could the grace of God be so much greater than all of our sins put together. And you see, what ends up happening here is that Paul begins to move to a more corporate view, a more universal view of who we are in Christ. We were already made aware that each of us personally is a sinner, but now he brings us to this global condition of a fallen humanity. And you might ask, as you're reading through Romans, why are we going back to sin? Didn't we spend so much time talking about sin in chapters 1 and 2 and 3? Why are we going back to sin? I thought we were getting to the high points, the glory points, the gracious points. Well, we're not going back. We're not going back. Rather, what Paul is doing here, what the Holy Spirit is doing here, is he's highlighting the expansive glory and the grace of God that's found in Christ Jesus on the backdrop of the universality of our sin. It's upon this black backdrop of the universality of sin and death that Paul provides for us a greater focus and clarity to the corporate nature of our glorious justification in Jesus Christ. This is a key passage. It's a key passage, first of all, in understanding the entrance of sin into our world, the entrance of death into our world, and the universality of sin that has spread throughout the world by this one man and his sin. But it's also a key passage to understand the necessity of the crucifixion of Christ, the value of the obedience of Jesus, and the power, the preeminence, and the prosperity of His grace abounding to sinners. So today you're called to give your attention to God's Word. This is a complex passage. I was hoping to get from verses 12 to 17, but in reality we're probably not going to get out of verse 14 today. More about that later. So this is a complex passage, but the Spirit is pleased to speak in and by His Word to reveal to you truth and grace. Consider these words from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. For to us God revealed wisdom through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the soul of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Before we move into our text, I just want to give you one important qualification. Many suggest, and rightly so, that Paul interrupts his own main thought in verse 12 and doesn't return to his main thought again till verse 18. There's this parenthesis, as it were, in verses 13 to 17. So that the idea here is this: just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, verse 18, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. You see, and so what you ought to hear is this clear contrast between Adam and Jesus. Well, today we want to spend much of our time following Paul's main thought into this path concerning our sin and death in Adam. There's so much here. Today we want to look at least three points. Adam is historical. That is, Adam is a historical person. Secondly, Adam's sin is historical. That is, Adam's rebellion or sin is a historical event. And history records the effects of Adam's sin. So with that, let us consider first, Adam is historical. I'll look again at verse 12. Just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Really, there's three things that we need to emphasize here in this verse. And in the two verses that follow. And the first emphasis is that Adam is a historical figure. Now, I want to give credit. Dr. Barry Horner, he's a commentator, and I read his stuff on Romans 5. I actually have been reading a number of his comments on the book of Romans, but he was very helpful here, especially in his, he provided a number of quotes that I'm going to share with you today. Dr. Barry Horner. Now, we have to be clear from the very outset that when we start to move into verse 12 and following, that Paul's argument stands or falls on the reality or the fact that Adam is a historical person. He's a real person. He really is the first man to ever exist. And his wife, Isha, is the first woman to ever exist. Now, her name is Isha because that was her name in the creation. Eve is her redemptive name. It's okay to speak of Adam and Eve because just in the same way we talk about, Israel, which is Jacob's new name, we talk about Peter, which is Simon's new name, right? So there are a number of people who receive new names, but I'm just saying that we have to appreciate and keep in mind the significance that Eve is her gospel name. So, and the fact is these were two real people. They are two real people, not just they were, they are real two real people. Genesis 3 that we read today is to be interpreted historically. It's a historical narrative. And yet, some have sought to impose a certain kind of worldview and a certain kind of a timetable upon the account in Genesis. Namely, an evolutionary worldview and an evolutionary timetable. And this has happened not only in the world, but it's happened in the church. I'm going to talk more about that in a moment, but let me just share with you a couple examples of what I mean. The liberal commentator, C.H. Dodd, when he comments on this section of Scripture, he can't help but say, Paul's doctrine of Christ as the second Adam is not so bound up with the story of the fall as a literal happening that it ceases to have meaning when we no longer accept the story as such. Indeed, we should not too readily assume that Paul did so accept it. So you see what he's saying? We shouldn't assume that Paul thought this was an actual historical event. He's just referring to Adam in terms of the way that the legend goes. Another commentator says this, it need not be said that Paul, a first century Jew, accepted Genesis chapters 1 to 3 as a straightforward narrative of events which really happened. And even a solidly evangelical commentator, so I have to give you some warning with this, even a solidly evangelical commentator like John Stott, if you're familiar with him, due to his commitment to theistic evolution, that is that God kind of started the world with a big bang, but then just kind of stepped back and let the whole thing carry on according to its own natural processes, leans upon the exegetical help of Derek Kidner, another important conservative evangelical commentator, to explain how God may possibly have taken a primate species or a hominid and formed him into Adam so that man now, with this first transformed hominid, bore the image of God. Now you might say, I came here to hear the gospel this morning. Why are we talking about all these guys and their views on the creation? Why is this significant? Well, it's significant because it's one of the theological challenges that the church faces today in the Western world. The authority of Scripture and the historical Adam. Many of you may know the name Albert Mohler. He wrote the foreword to a very important book from a man who is very well known and beloved by this congregation, William Van Dudewaard. Some of you may not know him, but many of you do. He spent some time here as an intern. He wrote a book called The Quest for the Historical Adam. And he traces really the theology of the historical Adam through multiple different generations in the church. It's a very technical book, but it's a very good and helpful book if you're studying this. I want you to hear what Albert Mohler says in regards to this challenge, this theological challenge that the church faces today. Especially since Darwin's challenge and the appearance of evolutionary theory, some Christians have tried to argue that the opening chapters of the Bible should not be taken literally. Furthermore, it's clear that the historical character of these chapters is crucial to understanding the Bible's central message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, that's really what's at stake here, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mohler continues. The Apostle Paul in Romans 5, for example, the passage we're looking at today, clearly understood Adam to be a fully historical human who is also the genetic father of the entire human race. The fall of the human race in Adam sets the stage for the salvation of sinful humanity by Jesus Christ. If there is no historical Adam, there really is no understanding of where our sin came from. And again, in reality, you can see here that Paul, in explaining where our sin comes from, this historical first parent Adam, is rooted also in the historical Jesus. He's not questioning Jesus as a myth, even though today we've been through all of that as the church. Let me just make the point a little bit further. Even the atheists understand what's at stake in the denial of the historical Adam. This is a quote from the American Atheist Journal. Christianity has fought, still fights, and will fight science to the desperate end over evolution. Because evolution destroys utterly and finally the very reason Jesus' earthly life was supposedly made necessary. Destroy Adam and Eve and original sin, and in the rubble you will find the sorry remains of the Son of God. If Jesus was not the Redeemer who died for our sins, and this is what evolution means, then Christianity is nothing. See, even the atheist knows what's at stake. Now, to be clear, we don't resist and reject we don't resist or reject this notion of a humanity, a kind of humanity that existed prior to Adam, because our religion is at stake. How do I say that another way? We're not, afraid, oh no, if we have to admit evolution exists, then we lose our religion. That's not the point. Rather, we resist and reject any evolutionary notion of a humanity that existed prior to Adam, because the Word of God reveals our origin, our fall, and our destiny within the world that God made. Therefore, as Christians, we must affirm with the Scriptures that Adam was created as God's Son, that he bore his image and likeness, that he was fearfully and wonderfully made, upright and very good, and that on the sixth day of the creation of this world. That's what we are to affirm. Adam is a historical person. Whether you personally believe that he is in heaven or hell right now, he exists somewhere. He exists. The second, okay, so there's the kind of, you know, theological challenge, science issue. We can move on from there, okay? And that is a theological issue, but we'll get more theological here. Secondly, we want to consider from this text that Adam's sin is a historical event. This is our second point in our sermon. Adam's sin is a historical event. Not only is Adam's creation recorded in the Word of God, but so is his radical rebellion against God and his fall into sin and misery. In verses 12 to 14, we observe additional significant historical facts. You can note this three-point digression here. This three-point digression. It says in Romans 5:12, sin entered into the world through one man. That is, we can point to a time in history when sin entered into God's world. Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and the temptation of Satan, sinned against God by eating the forbidden fruit. Now, tempted by Satan, not compelled by Satan, not forced by Satan, but tempted. Adam and Eve received God's word in the creation. It wasn't like they were ignorant. They knew what His will was for their life. It wasn't like they weren't aware. And yet, what we find in terms of their failure is that they failed to believe God's word. They failed to walk in God's will. And thus, let me say one more thing before I move on to that. As they failed to walk in God's will, we have to say something about God. This point in time was ordained by God. This point in time was permitted in the holy and wise counsel of His will. That is, Father, Son, and Spirit plotting and planning the world. And God purposed this event for His own glory and for our good. What that means is that God is not responsible for man's rebellion. He didn't compel Adam to sin or rebel. He actually didn't even make Adam with this natural inclination to do evil. In fact, Adam was made upright and very good. Rather, Adam himself is responsible for his own rebellion. So, sin entered into the world through one man. And thus, secondly, death entered the world through sin. Death entered the world through sin. As a penalty for sin, death came into our world. That's not to say that sin and death didn't have an origin before us. It must be because Satan shows up, right? But in terms of human sin and death, we can go back to God's promised warning. The day you eat of that fruit, you shall surely die. And Adam did die. Adam did die according to the promise of God. He died spiritually. Because when he ate, what happened. All of a sudden, he knew that he was exposed. It says he knew he was naked. He knew he had, and he knew he had something to hide, because he not only was aware that he was naked, but all of a sudden he felt shame. He felt guilt for being naked. Prior to this, he was fine being naked. He had nothing to hide from God. And again, let's appreciate this. There's something of the light of nature here. It's not that Adam was naked. That's not what makes it so bad. It's that Adam understood that his soul was naked. And he had something to hide. And so what does he do? He hides himself. First with leaves. And then when that's not big enough, he jumps behind trees and bushes. Children, you know what this is like. In my home, we have children playing, doing all kinds of things. And while they're playing and doing all kinds of things, we pretty much carry on with what we're doing. But when all of a sudden it becomes very quiet, we get alarmed. Why? Is it so quiet? What's going on? And this is not just in our home. I'm sure this is in your homes too, right? There's this kind of like hush, this kind of secret, like, ooh, what? Maybe someone has done something wrong or bad and they know it and they're hiding. Or maybe they're doing something presently that they don't want mom and dad to find out about. That's because you're from Adam. And that's what Adam did. He hid. So, I want you to notice further that death entered into the world not just spiritually, but physically. Physical death comes as a cursed result of Adam's rebellion. You shall return to the dust. You shall return to the dust. And so, sin entered into the world through one man, death entered the world through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned through this one man. There's a question that kind of, it comes to the surface again as you're reading this. Why did everyone die? Why didn't just Adam and Eve die in their sin? Why has death spread to all of humanity? How did death become so universally experienced? And the answer is found in those few words there. Because all sinned. Let me explain what is being actually said here. In the Greek, it's a little bit clearer. The idea here is that because the whole race sinned in one single past action. It's not to say that we all die or death is spread to all of us because all of us sinned, but rather all were guilty of one act of sin. All died in one act of sin. That's the idea. All sin through this man brings us all the way back to the beginning of the verse. Sin entered into the world through one man, you see. It's a wonderful circular argument. And so here's another point to observe. Again, we're in our second point that Adam's sin is a historical event. What Paul is introducing here to us is the doctrine of original sin. The doctrine of original sin. You read the Genesis account. Adam was brought into covenant relationship with God, not only for himself, but as the scriptures reveal, for his posterity also, for his children and his children's children and all of us. And so therefore, when Adam sinned, we sinned in him. We fell with him in his first sin. I want to explain to you how this works, because there are a lot of different theories. There are a lot of different debates as to what this means. The scriptures are clear in teaching us that I am first a sinner in relation to Adam's sin. Yes, I've got my own sins. I walk out my sins in all different kinds of ways. I actually transgress the law of God myself, but I'm first a sinner in Adam and in his sin. What do we mean by that? Well, there are two ways in which we were affected by Adam's sin. Adam is a representative. He is a, you could say he's a head. And there's two ways in which he's a head. The first one is that he's our covenant representative. Sometimes you'll read in theology books that he is our federal head. Federal just means covenant. He's our covenant head. Let me give you an illustration of this. I mean, we can understand this in our own world, in our own context. We have civil representatives, those who represent us. They go to D.C., or they go to the capital in our states, and they carry out laws and make decisions as ones who represent us. You could say they're a federal head. There's another way of understanding this. Sometimes the whoever's in charge of a country, the head of state, they can't go to another country, and so they'll send an ambassador to represent the country. And the decisions that the ambassador makes is made as a representative of the head of state and of the whole nation. Sometimes we might, I mean, think about this. You know, what if we sent some representative over to China or over to India or over to another country and they did something bad? We'd go, oh, this is terrible. Why? Because it reflects on all of us. Okay? So Adam is our covenant representative. You can see it in verse 18. Through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Through his one breaking of God's law, all of us were condemned. And the idea here is this, that Adam's guilt was imputed to us. That is, it was credited to us. It was laid to our charge. And so in our original sin, it's not my guilt that I'm guilty of. It's Adam's guilt that I'm guilty of. Okay? But it goes further. Original sin is more than just our guilt. Adam is secondly our first parent. He is our natural head. We have all descended from him. Like, we're physically related to Adam. You appreciate that. Every single one of us are related to Adam and Eve. You know, they have these genetic tests. Everyone's taking them these days. You know, swab your cheek and send it in and figure out what your background is. Well, you know, whether they want to admit it or not, every single one of the tests would show that we're all related to Adam. All of us come from him. And it says in verse 19, through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And so it's more than just guilt that we have before God. We don't just have Adam's guilt. We are actually polluted. We are actually corrupted according to our nature. Sometimes it will say in certain, you know, even in our confession that, you know, his corruption was conveyed to us. Conveyed. This is different than imputed. This is different than, you know, put to our credit. The idea of, you know, think about convoy, right? Like a ship or something that carries some kind of freight. Okay? This corruption was imported to us. It was carried to us. We own this pollution. It was passed down to us. And so, we can say this then, we sinned in him, therefore we have his guilt. There you see the imputation. And we fell with him. And there we see that import, that convoy, importation. We are polluted with him in his first transgression. Now, let's get really practical. You appreciate that Adam is our federal head. He's our natural head. And when we hear this with our American ears, it is so offensive to us. Why is it offensive to us? Well, because we value independence and we value self-reliance. We're highly individualistic people. And we think, I didn't ask for Adam to represent me. I didn't choose Adam. I didn't get to vote. And so we think this is unfair. But here's the thing we have to understand and wrestle with. God perfectly did choose Adam to be your representative. And you're arguing, you're protesting, in many ways actually proves your ability to choose rightly who your representative should be. Because what you're saying is that somehow you would make a better choice than God? You see, you're actually calling into question God's very character and His integrity, His plans and His purposes, which already demonstrates that you're not the right person to pick your representative. Some have further suggested this. Consider your own attraction to sin. Consider your own draw to do what's right in your own eyes. Are you not endorsing Adam's sin and your own sin? So, we see then this doctrine of original sin wonderfully and given to us in a summary form in this one verse. And that brings us to our third point. That history records the effects of Adam's sin. And here we just give a brief attention to verses 13 and 14. Just brief. It says in verse 13, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." Now, granted, this is a difficult section. These are a couple verses that might seem kind of out of place to us. Maybe we're not tracking with what Paul is saying, but it's probably because we're not tracking with his original audience. Paul veers off his main thought right here. His main thought being all sinned through one man, or death spread through this one man's sin. And Paul considers that this question is going to come up. How could God charge one with sin? How could God charge anyone with the sin of Adam if there's not yet the revelation of God's righteous standard in sin that's articulated in the law of Moses? You have to appreciate the place of the law of Moses. There's a sense in which, on the one hand, you think, look, I can't be guilty of sin if there's not a law against what I'm doing. On the other hand, you have a people who also want to use the law to say, look how right and good I am before God. And what Paul wants to say is, look, clearly, in those 2,500 years between Adam and Moses, sin was in the world. And God treated men as sinners. You know how we know this? Because people died. Everyone died. Where there is no sin, there is no death. But where there is death, there must be sin. That's the logic of his argument here. And so, you might think a little bit back to chapter 2. What did he say? Men still had a law that was written on their hearts. Men still knew God's standard, and they knew they didn't live up to it. Not to even mention the fact that God did provide prophets and preachers to the world to declare His own word, His own will. Think of Enoch. Think of Noah. Think of Abraham. Think of Joseph. There are a number of men put into the world to preach the word of God. And even if they didn't hear those men, God's word bore witness in their hearts. Nature bore witness in their hearts that they sinned against God. And so, what is Paul saying here? They knew God's standard, but they failed. And because of this, death reigned universally over all men. How much more significant then did man's responsibility become when the law was articulated and revealed to Israel? When God did put those Ten Commandments on tablets of stone? And here again we see Paul helping out his Jewish friends who are tempted with self-righteousness. This law didn't make one able to become right in God's eyes. Rather, it made one more responsible to God. And you see what he says in verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Even though many did not actually commit Adam's sin, yet they died. Why? Because they were sinners. One commentator puts it this way. We can put the logic like this. Disease and death reign just as much over nice people as over cruel people. Just as much over ignorant people as instructed people. Just as much over infants who haven't disobeyed deliberately as over adults. Why? Because death has spread to all. For all have sinned through this one man. This universality of death is not rooted in those who do or don't keep God's word. It is rooted in Adam's rebellion against God. And his answer in verse 14 is that it's rooted in the offense of Adam. Now with that, let me just bring one point of application to us this day. See, what I wanted to do was compare and contrast Adam and Jesus. But there's so much here for us. I mean, do we really understand and appreciate, first of all, Adam as a historical person? Do we really understand and appreciate how that is central to understanding the gospel? Do we really understand original sin and how we first became the way that we are? Do we really understand that I am first a sinner in relationship to Adam's sin? If my sin is like Adam's sin, a transgression against God's law, then that means that every sin that I commit is a repugnant attack on God's very character, His very perfections, His very being. I am actually coming against God and His revealed will and His revealed being. I'm saying, no, God, I am better. I am greater. My will, not yours. Every single sin. How offended are you with your own sin? Christian, do not allow the grace of God. Do not use the grace of God as a way to excuse or minimize your sin. You need to still have a very serious view of sin. Why? Because your sin merits the wrath of God. The Christian does not have a less serious view of sin, but a more serious view of sin. Because all sin threatens your relationship with God, your communion with God. It promotes separation from God and distance from God. And one who has tasted and experienced such communion, it ought to be a horrific thing to think about losing that. We are only saved because of the enduring, persevering grace of God in Christ Jesus. You see, that's what I need to rejoice in, is in the gracious God who saves. When you minimize your sin, you minimize grace. Because when you undermine sin, then you're tempted to think of yourselves as some kind of entitled child. You know, God should give me what I want. When you minimize your sin, you're tempted to question God's sovereign grace as unfair. Shouldn't everybody receive God's grace? How fair is God? Those are the things we start to think about. When I undermine sin, then I'm tempted to water down the gospel, and I tend to give a bias to those who are socially acceptable sins in our own community. You understand what I'm saying here is when I actually undermine sin, I'm willing to allow the adulterer to remain in his adultery, The fornicator to remain in their fornication. The liar to remain in their lies. The thief to remain in his theft. To leave the sinner in offense to God, as well as their own spiritual bondage and brokenness. We cannot undermine sin. But I don't want you to leave without hope. This expansive nature of sin really is setting up the expansive nature of Christ's redemption. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds. It's coming. But today, let me just leave you then with this as we close. Here's why Adam's representation is so important. Because as it says in the end of verse 14, he is a type of him who is to come. I mean, what if Adam was obedient? What would that mean for us? We've been granted eternal life in Adam. And we can't go back. But what if there is one who could please God for all of us? What if there is one who could do the Father's will for all of us? And this is Scripture's record of Jesus. He pleased the Father in His obedience. He satisfied the Father's anger against our sin in His sacrifice. Adam is not an end in himself. Though if you remain in his guilt and in his corruption, he will be your end. No, Adam was displaying for us a pattern of the one who was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Next, Paul is going to speak of how grace reigns in Jesus Christ. Today we considered how sin reigns in Adam, but grace reigns in Jesus Christ. And he's going to open up for us that God's gift isn't like the transgression of Adam. God's gift isn't like the condemnation in Adam. God's gift isn't like the death over Adam. What I want you to leave here today, what God wants you to leave here today thinking about and rejoicing in, is that you need Jesus Christ. Our self-centered, individualistic society can never provide the reconciliation with God and the communion with God that we receive only in Christ Jesus. He is the representative and the head that we need. He's the representative and head that we want. And He really is the representative and head that God provides so that we can be saved eternally. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord God, You've given us much here today. We've sought to understand what Your Word teaches, the meaning of this passage, but also the significance of this passage in our own time and in our own context. We do thank You for theological challenges that You permit for the church so that she may draw closer to You, that she may come into greater pursuit and digestion and application of Your Word. Lord, we pray that You would help us to take seriously this challenge of the historical Adam, and that we would speak to others in love and in care as we talk through these things, but especially, Lord, we pray that You would help us to see on that backdrop of the universality of sin and death, the great and glorious grace of Jesus Christ, that His salvation would become would come into greater focus, would come into greater clarity, and our faith would strengthen and increase in Him. In whose name we pray. Amen.